Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We're with us this evening, and they're from the Concord Road congregation, where I believe you've been preaching there for about 9 years, or since 10 years. But certainly that's a great congregation, and we're just thankful to have him. It's interesting how small this world is. As we were talking this evening, we realized we've both been to Peru. Of course, Graymere continues to do some work in Peru, and I imagine we know a whole lot of the same people, because it's a very, very small world when it comes to the church. But we're thankful to have you. Come speak to us, brother.
All right, I was told to start talking before I got up here and see how the feedback does. So, but it should work this time. So far, so good, right? Well, listen, I am so glad to be here. Now, he said I'm not a stranger to you. That might be an exaggeration a little bit. I'm probably a stranger to a lot of you, because I have been here a couple of times, but it has been a while. It has been a while, and I am so glad to be back. I just appreciate so much. I'll say this before I get started. I appreciate so much this church. I appreciate Andrew so much. I appreciate the elders here so much, and all of the amazing works that you do for the kingdom. And I just want you to know that I'm thrilled to be a part of this program. To start it off, and what we're going to be talking about, and if you want to follow along with us tonight, and I hope that you will, I hope you brought your Bibles. And if you have, you'll want to turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew as we start talking about modeling God's love. Andrew sent me an email a few weeks back, and he said, this is what we want you to talk about, modeling God's love, especially when you think about the fact that we live in a culture that is increasingly unloving, and also a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. And he said, you can just kind of take that and you can go with it wherever you want to go and however you want to go. And I knew immediately where I would go, and that is to the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's here on the Sermon on the Mount that I think God gives us some real insight on how we model God's love in a world that doesn't always love us back. Now, I want us to kind of take an overview real quickly of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's really all about life in the kingdom. Now, contextually, where it happens in the life of Christ, you know, in Matthew chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus. That's that moment that is where God orchestrates this divine test. And we're going to see what kind of Messiah Jesus is going to be. Is he going to take the hard road to the cross? And of course, the answer is absolutely. That's why he came. And so after the temptation of Christ, Jesus begins his ministry. And just before we get to the Sermon on the Mount in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, here's what we read. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I've underlined proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in my Bible, because what the Sermon on the Mount is all about is that. It is about the kingdom. Jesus has broken into history. God has now stepped in through the person of Jesus Christ. He has stepped into world history, and what he is doing through Christ is he is announcing his kingdom, and he is going to call everyone to be a part of that kingdom. He is going to invite everyone to be a subject of his. But he wants people to understand what that means. And he wants people to understand what it involves. He's going to tell us what our responsibility is. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's as though Jesus is saying to us, now listen, I want you to be a part of this kingdom. I've come to establish this kingdom, and I want you to be a part of it. But I also want you to know what's involved in being a part of it. I want you to know the demands of kingdom living. And boy, there's some real tough stuff here in the Sermon on the Mount. I like what one famous writer, C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with the name C.S. Lewis, what he said about the Sermon on the Mount one time. He was accused of not liking the Sermon on the Mount. He said, well, of course I don't like the Sermon on the Mount. Who likes the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, do you like getting hit in the face with a sledgehammer? And that's a pretty good description of the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's what it really does. It confronts us with the reality of just how broken we really are and just how far we fall short of the character and the will of God. And so God really sets the bar high for us in the Sermon on the Mount as He begins to describe for us what life in the kingdom is supposed to look like. Now, as He begins to talk about it, He gets down to verse 20 and He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I like the word "surpasses" here. It's a word that is often used to describe the overflowing banks of a river. And so He's saying, listen, when it comes to what real righteousness looks like, if you think the Pharisees model that kind of righteousness, you are way wrong. In fact, life in the kingdom, if you're going to come to the kingdom, then the righteousness that God expects from you is going to have to far surpass what is taught and what is seen by the Pharisees. And then what He begins to do is illustrate the difference between what they've been told is kingdom life and what is really kingdom life. He uses really six illustrations. He starts off with saying things like, you know, you've heard that you shouldn't commit homicide. And He says, but let me tell you what greater righteousness is. Greater righteousness isn't not just committing homicide. Greater righteousness is having the right attitude toward each other. That's greater righteousness. You know, the Pharisees basically thought, listen, as long as you don't kill them, you're okay. You know, hate everybody all you want. But as long as you don't kill them, you haven't crossed the line. Jesus is like, no. The line is crossed way before you get to the point of murder. And then He talks about things like adultery. And He says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. And He says, but listen, I want you to know that the line for sexual immorality is way before the physical act of adultery. So He sets that bar high. He then says, listen, you've heard that it was said about divorce, you know, as long as you get the paperwork right, everything's okay. And He says, now let me tell you what true righteousness is. True righteousness isn't getting the paperwork right, whether you deliver a certificate of divorce. True righteousness is you stay married. That's true righteousness. He gets into honesty and He says, listen, you've heard that it was said, you know, if you make a promise under certain terminology, boy, you're bound to that. Now, if you make a promise and you haven't bound yourself by this particular terminology, don't worry about it. But boy, if you use certain terminology, you got to keep it. Jesus says, that's not how it works. Your word works this way. When you give your word, you keep it. You don't play games with the truth. And then He talks about how you respond toward others. And He says, what you've been told is that your retribution, if someone injures you, should just be proportional. Jesus says, no, that's not life in the kingdom. Life in the kingdom is this. If you're wronged, if you're injured, you don't injure back at all. And so what He's doing then here in the Sermon on the Mount is He's explaining, He's discussing this idea of greater righteousness. And that brings us then to the text that I want us to zero in on tonight, and that is verse 43. Let's take a look at it. As He does with these other illustrations that I've just mentioned, what He does is He starts by directly quoting the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, actually, it's only the first part there that's actually a direct quotation of the Old Testament. That's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says, you shall hate your enemy. But that was a common understanding of the Jews, and that was commonly taught among the rabbis and the Pharisees. And the reasoning seems to be this. They seem to have concluded that, well, since God calls us to love our neighbor, just kind of the natural implication to that is, well, then we hate our enemy. And to really understand how the Jews heard this, love your neighbor, we need to understand what they consider to be a neighbor. To the Jewish mind, a neighbor was a fellow Jew. It was a fellow Israelite. And so when they were always told, you need to love your neighbor, they understood your neighbor to have ethnic boundaries. As I said, that was a very widespread belief among the Jews. And you just kind of hate your enemies. Now, we also need to understand what they meant when they said, hate your enemies. They didn't really typically and usually mean what we mean when we say hate. You know, when we talk about hating someone, we're talking about this active, intense ill will towards someone. We're talking about this really intense emotional dislike for someone. Well, when the Jews said hate, they often didn't mean that. All they meant was you just don't care as much about someone, or you're indifferent about someone. Let me show you what I mean. Just mark your place there in Matthew chapter 5 and turn over with me to John chapter 12. This is one place, not the only place, that you'll see in Scripture where hate is used in that sense of loving less. Here Jesus is talking about discipleship, and he's trying to give some Greeks some insight into what it means to follow him and the demands of discipleship. And look what he says in verse 25 of John chapter 12. Jesus says, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." He who hates his life in this world. Well, the way that we use hate, do you hate your life? Listen, I don't hate my life. I don't hate myself. Not in the way that we use the word hate. I don't have this active, intense dislike for myself. I don't have this active, intense ill will toward myself. But the way it's being used here just simply means you prefer one thing over another. And so when he says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it. In other words, he's saying, the only people that are going to have eternal life is those who prefer eternal life even over their own ambitions, their own wants, their own desires, their own goals, their own agenda. Eternal life and Jesus Christ has to be their chief interest. It has to be their chief pursuit. That's what it means to hate your life. I prefer Christ and everything that Christ offers more than I do my own goals and my own motives. So understand, that's how we need to understand, I believe, over here in Matthew chapter 5, how hating enemies is being used. And so what Jesus is saying is simply this. You've heard that it was said, you should be concerned about the well-being of your fellow Jews. But everyone else, it's okay to be indifferent toward him. You don't have to have the same amount of interest in them. You don't have to have this deep burning concern for them. You don't have to have this strong active interest in their well-being. But now Jesus comes along and look what he says in verse 44. So this is what they're used to. Be concerned about each other as fellow Jews, but not so much about everybody else. And Jesus comes along and he says this in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now listen, that must have startled Jesus' listeners. I promise you, they have never heard anything like that before. They have never heard anyone express that idea that forcefully and that succinctly, that plainly. But it's really an extension of what Jesus was talking about beginning in verse 38, because if you looked up there at about verse 38 down through verse 42, what he's talking about in all of those verses is how we relate to other people. Okay, as Christians, how are we to relate to other people? Well, look at verse 38. You've heard of that. It said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, if someone hurts you, if someone offends you, if someone wrongs you, you've always been taught, as I said a moment ago, that your response to them should only be proportional. But Jesus says, no. Let me tell you how you relate to those who injure you, who offend you, who wrong you, who use you. Let me tell you how you respond to that, Jesus says. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now this idea of slapping you on the cheek, you need to understand what this is and what it's not. That's not a life-threatening blow. What this is an insulting act. And so what Jesus is talking about here in this context is a personal insult. A personal injury in terms of an insult. And he says, how do we as Christians, as we relate to other people, and when we're on the receiving end of offense, how are we to respond? Well, you've always heard it says, you respond proportionately. They injure you, you injure them, not any more than they injure you, but you hurt them to that extent, no more. Jesus says, no, you don't respond in kind at all. You don't return insult for insult. You don't return injury for injury. You don't return wrong for wrong. You don't return contempt for contempt. You don't return revenge for revenge. You don't return retaliation for retaliation. And then he says in verse 40, well, what about those that you wrong? He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. This is another one that we need to understand what he's talking about. Sometimes people read this and they've got the wrong idea. They've got the notion here that Christians ought to remain just completely passive and allow people to walk all over us legally, and that we don't have any legal right to protect ourselves and to protect our property, and what anybody wants to do to us and what anybody wants to take from us, we should just kind of bow our head and shuffle our feet and go, well, okay, I'm obeying Jesus. That's not what this is talking about. There's an assumption that's behind this verse that we have to understand. When Jesus says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, it is assumed that they have a legitimate claim against you. See, we don't think in those terms because you know the kind of society we live in, right? A litigious society and all these frivolous lawsuits. And so that pops into our mind. But when Jesus is saying this in this time and in this place, it assumes you have legitimately wronged someone to the extent that they have a legitimate claim against you. And so that's what this is all about. And so he's saying, okay, as kingdom subjects, if someone has a legitimate claim against you, if you wrong someone, how do you respond? And the answer that Jesus gives here is this. You accept your responsibility and you be willing to make it right. In fact, you bend over backwards to make it right. That's what it means when it says, you let him have your coat also. You've wronged that person. You've hurt that person. They have a legitimate claim against you. You accept responsibility for that. And you bend over backwards to make it right. That's life in the kingdom. And then he says in verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That's referring to a Roman law. I'm sure many of you know that, where Roman soldiers could just commandeer anybody that they want to carry their equipment and to basically be a porter for for about a mile. And there were these Roman mile markers, and Roman soldiers had the legal right to commandeer someone for those tasks. Well, as you can imagine, since the Romans were occupying Israel at this time, for a Roman soldier to do that to an Israelite was like the most humiliating thing that could possibly happen. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, listen, how do we respond to others in the kingdom? What if someone humiliates you? And his response is this. You do good to him. You do good to him. But they've humiliated me. They've made me carry their equipment for 1 mile. Jesus says, take it another. That's how you respond to humiliation. Again, no revenge, no retaliation, no striking back, no offending back, no hurting back, no humiliating back. That's how we relate to others. And so when he gets into verse 43 here and verse 44 about loving enemies, you can see it's just a continuation of this thought of how do we relate to others as kingdom subjects? And so as we look at this idea of, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To really understand what Jesus means, we need to understand two of the expressions that he's using. First of all, we need to understand what he means by enemies. Now, there are a lot of people who think that all he's talking about here is religious persecutors. And the reason they think that is because he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so they kind of interpret this enemy in that very narrow way. It is a religious persecutor. And so we are to love those who persecute us because of our faith, because of our allegiance to Christ. Well, there's no doubt about it that religious persecutors fit into the category of enemies. But to understand enemies simply as religious persecutors is to understand it in a far too narrow way. When Jesus is talking about enemies here, he's talking about anyone who is antagonistic toward us. Listen, if you live long enough, there's always going to be someone that's antagonistic toward you. That's just life. Even the nicest, the kindest, the most sensitive, the most compassionate people find themselves in positions where people are antagonistic to them. You know, it's pretty much mostly just ordinary folks that you encounter on a day-to-day basis. Maybe it's that person at work, or that person at school, or maybe even a person at church who just seems to enjoy humiliating you. They may do it maliciously, or they may not even do it maliciously, not even be aware of it, but they just kind of seem to enjoy humiliating you, or talking to you in a condescending way. That falls into the category here of enemy, who just seems to always have an insult for you. Or maybe it's someone at work, or maybe it's someone at school, or maybe it's someone at church who just seems to always misrepresent you. And you're aware of that. They just smear your reputation. Again, sometimes it may be malicious. At other times, it may not be malicious at all. Or maybe it's just they treat you differently. They're not ugly to you. They're not ugly to you. It's just that maybe you're at work and they're kind to everyone else and they just ignore you. You just know, this person doesn't like me. I don't know what I've done. I haven't done anything. But it's... They just are, you know, it's like the cold shoulder all the time and it hurts. That person falls under this category here. Or maybe it's the person who just refuses to pull their share of the load, and all the load always falls on you. That falls into the category here. Or someone who will do anything to get an advantage. They'll walk on whoever they want to walk on. They'll do as they please. And if it means hurting you or anyone else, they're willing to do that. That person falls into this category here. Maybe it's the fellow employee. Maybe it's the boss with the short temper. Or the one who seems to be indifferent about everyone but themselves. Maybe it's the acquaintance who thinks they're better than you. Maybe it's a spouse that you always seem to be in conflict with. Or an adult child or a parent, and there's just this conflict constantly. Maybe it's a spiteful neighbor, a spiteful church member. We can go on and on. You get the picture, don't you? That's what Jesus is talking about here. This is, so whenever you read this, go, well, okay, love your enemies. Yeah, that really doesn't apply to me. You know, we're not at war, and I'm not on a battlefield. You know, if we're ever at war and they put a uniform on me and I have to go fight off, I need to remember this passage. No, it's not about that. Enemies aren't people with different uniforms on the battlefield. It's just ordinary people that you cross paths with every single day that are in one way or another antagonistic toward you. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Someone you just don't like to be around. Because when you're around them, it's just not a positive experience, and you have to admit that. That's who Jesus is talking about here. So if we're to understand this passage, we've got to first understand then what he's talking about when he says, love your enemies. He's talking about loving anyone that's an antagonist toward you. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is, what does it mean to love? How do I love my antagonists? You know, what is it? Well, many of you probably know, because this is a Wednesday night audience, that usually there's about four Greek terms that are translated love in the New Testament. And this is the one that is most often used in the New Testament. And I bet many of you, if not most of you, know the one that is used most often in the New Testament is that word agape. We are to agape our antagonists. Well, what is that exactly? Well, the idea of agape means that we're to have genuine concern for their well-being. In other words, it's not really a demand to feel an intensity of affection for them. You know, let's be honest with each other. It's really hard to be happy with people who are antagonistic toward us. It's hard to feel happy. But what God has in mind here when he says to love them, it's a demand not to have a particular feeling so much of affection. Hopefully that will come, though. Hopefully. But if it doesn't come, what God's most interested in is this is a word that demands action. It demands that we act for the good of another person. Well, how exactly do we do that? How do we act for the good of people, especially our antagonists? Well, to really understand the nuts and bolts of that, we actually need to turn over to Luke chapter 6. And what you'll find in Luke chapter 6 is a parallel of this passage, but Luke adds a little detail that Matthew doesn't add when he's recording Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So let's turn to Luke chapter 6. And when you get there, we're going to look down at about verse 27. I know we've got to move pretty quick here. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies There it is. Same thing that we just read over here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and verse 44. This is Luke's version. He's going to fill in a few of the gaps here. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Now watch what he does. He gives us three manifestations of love. You want to know what it means to love your antagonists? Here's what it means. The first manifestation is this. Do good to those who hate you. Do good. I've underlined do good in my text. Now, someone is your antagonist. They've hurt you. They've insulted you. They've offended you. And you haven't retaliated. Good for you. We already saw in the verses before verse 43 and verse 44 in Matthew chapter 5, that's exactly what God wants you to do. You don't retaliate. So you say, I haven't retaliated, Dan. Good for you. That's what God doesn't want you to retaliate. But listen, that's the easy part. I know it is hard not to retaliate when we've been hurt and injured. I know it's hard, but compared to this, that's the easy part. God, that's step one in dealing with your antagonists. Don't retaliate. This is step two. Do good for them. Discover a need that they have and do something good for them. You can't really be serious. No, God really is serious. This is, remember what this lesson's about, right? Modeling God's love. Natural impulses find it hard to do this. But this is how God loves, and this is what He calls us to do. You know, I'm going to real quickly flip over to the book of Exodus. I want to read you. God has always expected His people to do this. In Exodus chapter 23, I'll just read it to you. This is various laws that He commands the children of Israel. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, take it home with you. No. He doesn't say that. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, kill it. No. He doesn't say that either. Let me tell you what you'll see here in verse 4. If you meet your enemies, not your friends, not your neighbor, your antagonist. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. There you go. And now all the way over into the New Testament in the kingdom of God, God still is demanding that kind of love. Do good to those who hate you. Now, the second one, real quickly. We have to move. Look at verse 28. I said there's three manifestations of love here. How do we love our antagonists? Second one, verse 28. Bless those who curse you. I've underlined the word bless. First of all, do good. The second way we love our antagonists is we bless those who curse us. Literally, it means to speak well of. Don't curse. That is, don't slander them. They slander you. Well, you don't slander back. You speak well to them. And you speak well of them. You don't tear them down. You build them up. If they need encouragement, you encourage them. If they've done something worthy of praise, you praise them. Hey, listen, congratulations on that promotion you got. If they deserve praise, you praise them. Hey, listen, how you handled that problem at work. Man, I'm telling you, that was fantastic. This may be the person that you know just can't stand you, but you see something they've done that deserves praise, you praise it. That's what this means. You bless those who curse you. You know, some need some instruction. Some people need some instruction on how to praise, by the way. I mean, you know, I've heard some people trying to praise and they just, like, they cancel out every positive with at least one negative. Oh, yeah, hey, listen. Those boots are nice. I wouldn't be caught dead in them, but man, they look nice on you. No, that's not how it works. That's not what he means here. You speak well to them. You speak well of them. In other words, you don't speak to them one way to their face and another way behind their back. That's what it means to bless those who curse you. You don't make things up about them. You commend them whenever you can. That's what it means. That's the second way that we love our antagonists. We do good to them and we bless them. Last, real quickly, verse 28. This is the third thing I've underlined. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do good to your enemies, those who hate you. You bless, speak well of, and speak well to those who curse you. And you pray for those who mistreat you. Put them on your prayer list. Hey, remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7? When he was just being pummeled with stones, and he asked God to be gracious to his murderers. You remember Christ on the cross in Luke chapter 23? When he was being treated in a way that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around. It absolutely shocks the conscience how he was treated. And he lifts up his voice and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I read a quote. One scholar said, one commentator said about this, I love it, I wrote it down. He said, if the cruel torture of crucifixion couldn't silence our Lord's prayers for his enemies, what pain could justify the silencing of our prayers for our enemies? Well, we have just described the divine pattern of love. When you love like this, you are modeling God's love. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we could come together for a few minutes tonight as a community of your people, that we could open your word and that we could read all of these things that you have brought to us through your Holy Spirit. Father, you challenge us. And when we contemplate so much of what you say, we just are overwhelmed by how far we fall short of your character and will. Father, we are so thankful that you are so patient with us, that you are so gracious to us. And Father, my prayer tonight, our prayer tonight, as a congregation of your people, is that we will better model your love. I pray, Father, that our hearts have been open and that your word has sunk deeply into it. And we will be more conscious than ever in a world that seems to be increasingly unloving, in a world that seems to be increasingly anti-Christian, that we will continue to reflect your character, your pattern, your model of love. Thank you for loving us. We know that we are not lovable. Thank you for doing good for us when we did not deserve it. Thank you for sending the Christ. And Father, it is in His name that we pray. Amen.